Beloved, if you will, open your copy of the Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by God's grace, we'll finish chapter 1 this morning, picking up at verse 18, going all the way through verse 31. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab a pew Bible nearby, open to the New Testament, page 952, page 952, 1 Corinthians 1, 18. I'll read from the ESV. Let's stand together and honor the Word of God and the God who sends His Word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we thank You for this passage which we are privileged this Lord's Day morning to study, to take into our hearts and minds, to receive into our lives, and to live out, beginning immediately following this message, with the things that You're going to show us that need to happen in and through us. For we ask it in Jesus' strong and living name. Amen. On the back of your bulletin this morning is an outline of the message today that may help you remember a thought or two and take home some principles that I believe will help all of us to be gospel-oriented, more gospel-oriented than had we not been together around this portion of the Word. We as a family were at one of those antique stores in the Paducah area. I won't tell you which store, I won't tell you where, because it really doesn't matter. And we are not really antique people in the sense of knowing what we're doing when we look at antiques. Anybody else in that category? Just kind of fun to rummage around a little bit and see what's in there. And we don't really know what we're looking for. We don't really know what we're looking at. But we were rummaging through this and rummaging through that. And you know what I was thinking? I'm going to be real honest with you. As I was walking around, I was thinking, junk, junk, junk. I really was. I was thinking, I don't want that. I don't need that. If I had that, I'd give that away. I'm telling you the truth. I'm confessing. I was thinking, you know, that's just really not something I need. That's kind of junk on steroids. And then I saw some glasses, and I remember those glasses, the drinking glasses. You used to get those free with a Hardee's Husky Junior when I was in junior high school. Please don't make any jokes about the Husky or the Junior, but I remember those glasses. We gave them away then. I'm not going to buy them back now. So we're looking at some things in a case, you know. They look a little bit more valuable, a little bit more expensive. And all of a sudden, I still don't see anything I want. All of a sudden, Joshua notices a belt buckle. He says, I know what that is. It's from the movie Joyeux Noël. If you're a French teacher, please forgive my pronunciation. It means Merry Christmas. But the bottom line is, being a military history buff, when he finds a good war movie, he watches it over and over and over again. It's a French film with English subtitles, and he goes, I recognize the inscription on that belt buckle. It is from World War II. Well, actually, he was exactly right. And it was worth something, and he found it under the Christmas tree. But the reason I'm telling you this story is this. One man's junk is another man's treasure. You know what I mean? And Paul is saying here that many people in the world consider what we know is the greatest treasure that can ever be found to be nothing but junk. Don't let them convince you to write it off. Don't you see that here? It's the greatest treasure a person could ever find. The greatest news ears could ever hear. The greatest message that a soul could ever receive. And so on the back at the top, I want to start with, there are two reactions to the message of the cross of Christ. Would you start there with me at the top of the outline? There are two and only two, according to the apostle, reactions to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 one more time. For the word of the cross, everybody with me? 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, before we go any farther, let's define what Paul means by the word of the cross. What does he mean by the word of the cross? He means the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about gospel, I want us to think about it in two ways. I want us to think about gospel as a church family as historical and theological. I want you to think about this for a second. Let's always think about the gospel as historical and theological. What do I mean by that? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, historically, it is the affirmation that Jesus really died on the cross for you and for me. That is an established historical fact. Amen, church? Christ really died. It is a historical reality. It is a historical truth. But it's more than history, isn't it? It is theological. Don't let the word theological scare you. It is the knowledge of God, right? Theological, meaning it has theological, eternal implications, meaning that the good news of Jesus Christ affects the eternal destiny of every human being on planet Earth. Right, church? We actually believe that. We still believe that. We still preach that. Do we still hold ourselves up as a people committed to the gospel of Christ? Yes, we do, because we believe that the gospel is of eternal value. That Jesus' death and the news surrounding His death and the reality of His death and the ramifications that flow from His death affect the eternal destiny of every human being, whether they realize they should be concerned about the gospel or not. Are you with me? So there's historical reality and there's theological reality. They're all rolled into one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says here, I want you to understand something, that to many, many people out there, this is ridiculous. Do you get that from the text? There are many people out there who will hear your message and they will say, that is a ridiculous bunch of mumbo jumbo. Maybe you have some neighbors like that. They're sleeping in right now, right? Or they're over there at Pillow Presbyterian. You have any neighbors over there? You know? Or Bedside Baptist. They're somewhere, but they're not here. And they're doing their own thing because they do not think that what we are doing is of any eternal value at all. Notice what he says. It is folly to those who are perishing. Right off the bat, verse 18, but there's the conjunction. Your English teachers taught you right. When a conjunction appears, there's a new shift, there's a new thought, there's a new direction, there's a new correlation, there's a transition. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right, church? It is the best news we have ever heard in the entire world. So let's put those two reactions down. Just jot down next to number one, it's nothing. And next to number two, go ahead and put it's everything. Those are the two reactions to the cross of Christ. The unbeliever says, that's ridiculous, that's foolish. It's folly, it's foolishness. Who cares what happened 2,000 years ago? Who cares what you believers have to say about that? Who cares about some dingy place outside of Jerusalem? Who cares? I've got important things to worry about this morning. I got to go to brunch, you know, or whatever it may be. I have important things to do. I cannot be concerned with this foolish gospel. Jesus must have been a hardened criminal after all, or a degenerate slave or something. He must have been some kind of social deviant, because I've studied it, and the only people the Romans ever crucified were those kinds. And so don't tell me this is the most important thing that ever happened on planet Earth. Who cares? And I know you've had conversations with people who are coming from this perspective. I want to tell you something. We're going to find more and more conversations like this. Because the longer we walk on and march on in American history, the farther away we march from a semblance of a gospel understanding that used to kind of permeate the culture and serve as the bedrock of many, many things that happened as a society. We are moving farther and farther from that, and as we do, we are going to meet more and more people who basically say to us, in so many words, so what? So what? And Paul is saying here, be prepared for the so what. The so what is a normal response. We have to understand that we understand how precious this gospel is because God has opened our eyes. Right, church? God has melted our hearts. God has moved into our souls, and we have been blessed with an understanding that they don't yet have. And so we must be patient as they respond in a very, 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 very human way. Notice that if you think like this and continue to think like this, you will perish. And there's just one other response, and it's that it's everything. And this is the response of the church. It's everything. This is the response of you, and this is the response of me. If we are in love with Christ, if we have been changed by the Spirit and are being changed by the Spirit of God, wow, we love it. I want to hear it again. I want to sing it again. I want to know it again. I want to understand it again, because I recognize, even in my life today, it is the very power of God. In other words, the gospel isn't just for the unbeliever, but the gospel continues to be the best news that you can ever hear, right? It is the best news that I can ever hear. When I am messed up, there is a 99.9% chance that I have forgotten the gospel. How about you? When I get messed up, there is a 99.9% chance that I need to review the gospel of Jesus. I've gotten off course. I've gotten off center. The main thing is no longer the main thing. Anybody else with me? We get messed up by forgetting the essentials that we hold so dear. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do you remember that? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now look at our text this morning. How is the Christian believer being saved? Notice the language of the text. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but there's a progressive nature of the language here. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Baptists often talk about when I was saved. Paul is talking about here our being saved in a present progressive sense. What does that mean? We already have a blessed assurance. We already know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also understand that we are in process. We also understand that we are on the way. We also understand that we are being sanctified. We also understand that we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. We also understand that we're not fully in heaven yet, though our citizenship is already there. We understand that we still have a way to go, but God is going to take us all the way home. We are being saved. Right, church? We have been saved. We are being saved. The Bible even says we will be saved. The Bible speaks of our salvation as past, present, and future. Don't let that confuse you, because God has done it and He is doing it. And He will do it, right? He will do it all the way. The only distinction between the unbeliever and you, the only distinction between the unbeliever and me, is how we have responded to the gospel of Jesus. That is the only difference, right? In one, a light bulb has gone on. In one, it has become clear. In one, I get it. Oh, it's the best thing I've ever heard. In the other, that has not yet happened. When we go out there and rock the block, What are we asking God to do? We are asking God to turn on as many light bulbs as He would wish to turn on. Don't you see that? Because we know that He must do that. We know that we must give this message of the cross. We know that though the world will say it is ridiculous, there will be some who will say, I'm so glad you told me. It's the best news I've ever heard. And so we keep giving the good news. Right, church? Wow. You didn't sound convincing. We keep giving the good news. Right, church? Because it is the best news the world has ever heard. It is the greatest news we have ever received. The world rejects the message of the cross, moving down the outline now, because, jot down first, it seems too simple to be of value. That is Paul's point. The world is looking for something more sophisticated. The world is looking for something more complicated. I mean, their problems feel complex. And so surely this simplistic message of God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Surely that cannot be the answer to my dilemma. Surely that cannot be the cure for my disease. That cannot be what I'm looking for. It seems too simple to be of value. Now verse 19 actually comes from Isaiah 29:14. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint. And the context there is that God's people are paying Him plenty of lip service. But that's about it. So the Lord lets it be known that He will expose their so-called wisdom to be the stupidity that it really is. That is basically the context. Paul says, the gospel is folly crowd is on the wrong ship. God will thwart their so-called smarts. God will thwart their so-called wisdom, and He'll raise up people that they may not even consider to be intelligent in order to do it. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the wisest people in our lives have the least formal education. Have you noticed that? Sometimes the people we lean on when we most need wisdom had some of the least education. Why? Because we're not necessarily looking for their book knowledge at that moment. We're looking for the wisdom that is in fact a gift of the Spirit. The wisdom that is from the Lord. And so Paul says, don't be intimidated by the intelligentsia, right? Don't be intimidated by what the world calls knowledge, because what the world calls knowledge, you see, will one day be exposed as foolishness, right? We know that, and yet we forget that. And we do become intimidated, and we do draw back. And my goal is for the evangelical church to lead the way in terms of our cultural engagement, right? Not to wait on people to respond, but to move forward and to make a difference and to penetrate the darkness and to share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Look at these questions. Where is the wise man, right? Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? How about the debater of this age? We've just come off those last few verses. I told you that culturally people were into lining up behind their favorite speaker, spending a Friday night hearing their best orator. Basically, Paul says, how good are they really? How smart are they really? How intelligent are they really? How winsome are they really? What good speakers are they really if they don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right, church? We can be enamored by this and enamored by that and enamored by the other, but the gospel has a simplicity that the world will often write off as nonsense. And Paul alludes to Isaiah chapter 19, to Isaiah chapter 33. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Isaiah basically asking in the Old Testament context, where are Pharaoh's so-called wise men and the king of Assyria and his army bearing down on Jerusalem in Isaiah 33 and Hezekiah putting his trust in God and the angel of the Lord, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So Paul is pulling out these historical markers, these historical mile markers, and saying, remember the faithfulness of God. Remember how God confounded the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of man. God says to Egypt, if He needs to, you think you're smart? I'll show you smart. God says to Assyria when He needs to, you think you're all that smart? I'll show you smart. You think you're powerful? I'll show you powerful. Doesn't God do that over and over and over again in human history? Human history is a nation rising to power and God humbling it over and over again, isn't it? A nation rising to power and God humbling it. Why? Because in our pride, we tend to think we're all that, right? We tend to think we've arrived. We tend to think we've made it. We tend to think we're successful. We have everything we need and everything we ever will need. Paul says there's a certain extent in which the unbeliever will write off the message of the cross as unsophisticated and simple-minded. But you and I know better. And you and I know that we need to hear it every single week. The day that I stop preaching the gospel of the cross is the day that I hope you tell me nicely, you might want to find something else to do. You know what I mean? Because that's what I'm here to do. And that's what we're here to hear, right? That is why we are assembled in this place this Sunday morning, because we know that we need to hear it again. Paul, having been raised a good Jew himself, knew very well that Jews kept going after Jesus, trying to get him to give him another sign, another sign, another sign. But the thing was, there never was a sign that was enough. There never was a sign that was enough. Paul knows Gentiles too. Think in broader terms than national Greece. If you're thinking about the Greeks, if you're thinking about the text, think about all the people that he's probably thinking about under this umbrella of people under the influence of Greek culture, under the influence of Greek philosophy, under the influence of the Greek language, and therefore thinking they're really all that. The Epicurean philosophers believed they had the secret. The Stoic philosophers believed they had the secret. Those who followed them believed they had the secret. Yet with all their philosophical questions that they could answer, they couldn't answer the basic questions. The signs were never enough. The smartest on earth are not so smart. And we need the simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? We need it every day. We need it all the time. Secondly, the world writes it off because it is inherently offensive. It is inherently offensive. Look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Executed on a cross? What are you talking about? That's gross. Do you remember the push a few decades back about some of the hymns in the hymnal? I don't want to talk about the blood. I don't want to hear about the blood. I don't want to hear about Christian soldiers. It sounds too gory. It sounds too rough and tough. It sounds too offensive. Paul would say, basically, get over it. It was a bloody mess. And if I'm okay and you're okay, then why did it happen? It happened because I'm not okay and neither are you, right? That really is the message. It is offensive because it was horrible. It was horrific. It was the most unjust thing that has ever happened on planet Earth. And yet it happened. Historically and theologically, it matters. There's something about our sin and our pride and our ego and our worldliness and our education and our sophistication. And I am not preaching to you. I am preaching with you. I am in it with you. I am as far off as anyone else in terms of getting sidetracked by my own sophistication. But when it's all said and done, the only wisdom in the world is God's. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The sinless Son of God dying for wicked sinners, I don't get it. The world will say it is offensive. Others will say it is ridiculous. It is archaic. I've even read recently in these attacks on the atonement of Jesus Christ, which seems to be the present theological attack, the nature of the atonement. Why did he die? And what did he accomplish by his death? I have seen more than one person say it is cosmic child abuse. There will be no end to the attacks on the cross. But there better be some Christians somewhere who stand up and say, hey, we still believe in the power of the cross, right, church? We still believe in the power of this message. We still believe that this is good news. We still believe it's the best news the world has ever heard. The Gentiles would say, in Paul's day, he must have been a criminal, so he must have deserved what he got. Thirdly, the world rejects the message of the cross because it comes across as weakness. It comes across as weakness, and there's been struggle with this since the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Ah, we're so glad you're here. We know why you came. You came to deliver us from our Roman enemies and to get them off our backs and to restore us to global prominence and to give us our power again. And Jesus didn't do any of those things, did he? He came to set the captive free, but not in the ways that they thought they wanted him to set them free. And sometimes this message seems weak. It isn't weak, is it, church? It is the strongest message that can ever be preached, right, church? It is the strongest message that can ever be heard. It is the strongest alarm bell that can ever be sounded, yet the world will say that's weak. Look at verse 25. The foolishness of God, we must remember, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And people come today and say, oh, well, just recraft your message. Just redo your message. Just change your message. Just take that gross cross part out of it. Come on. What say we? We can't take the cross out of it. Because our message is the cross. And only the cross, right, church? That's the only message we have. Do we want the world thinking that our church is all about giving you 10 steps to a happier this, or 10 steps to a fuller that, or 10 steps to a this or that or the other? Or no, our message is we're lost and need a Savior, and we know His name. He's here. It's Jesus. He's the one. And He died for rebels and sinners like you and me. Unless God opens our eyes, we don't get it. Unless God opens our ears, we don't get it. Unless God melts our stubbornness and our pride, we don't get it. So we go out humbly. Lord, help us. I can't tell you how many times I get into a conversation, I'm praying under my breath, God, please help me. Anybody else ever learn to pray with eyes wide open? I am way over my head here. I don't know what this person needs to hear. I don't know what I'm supposed to say. I don't know what angle I'm supposed to use. God, help me, because I can't change a heart. Can you? But oh, when God does change a heart. You ever seen it happen in somebody else's life? It makes all the difference in the world, right, Jeff? It happened in your life, didn't it? It made all the difference in the world when your heart melted and you saw Christ for who He really was and who He really is. And that's what we're after, right? For the Spirit to go before us. In Poland or wherever we may be, right? For the Spirit to go before us and to do those things which we cannot do, to accomplish those things which we cannot say, which we cannot cause, which we cannot affect, so that when the Word comes, there's fertile soil for the Word, right? The work of the Spirit has gone before to melt and soften and prepare. The word of the cross may look small, but we cannot ever let it be small, right? We cannot ever be ashamed, right, church? We cannot ever draw back. We cannot ever shrink back. We cannot be ashamed of Jesus, church, because He's everything. He's everything. He's everything. Now, I know that unbelievers are not going to tell you all the reasons why they're uncomfortable. And they may even throw you an intellectual curveball. They may ask you how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something like that, you know? They may tell you that their struggle is with this or that intellectual hurdle, and you may get all messed up because you don't feel like you have the intellect to have an intelligent conversation back. Let me tell you something. Primarily, their struggle is with their knowledge already before you even get there that they're not right with this great God in heaven. You know, they know that. They're uncomfortable already. Have you ever noticed you could have a conversation about God and that may go okay, but the minute you mention Jesus, they begin to get a little uncomfortable. Why? Because it begins to hone in on the gospel. It begins to hone in on their own heart. You know why they're uncomfortable? Because they're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. And you haven't said a word about that, but they're uncomfortable because the Spirit has. Right, church? The Spirit has already begun to speak. The Spirit has already begun to convict. The Spirit has already begun to move. And so you're wondering what's gone wrong with your approach. Maybe nothing. Maybe it's perfect. Maybe it's just what you were supposed to say. So we get all depressed, right? Because God's given us this message nobody wants to hear. Is that the bottom line? We get depressed and close our Bibles and go home and quit. Anybody want to do that? No. Paul says, don't do that. Fire yourselves up, church, right? Get motivated, because the Lord will bless this message. Do we still believe that? The Lord will bless this message. Believers will delight in the message of the cross. Number one, it is the only wisdom that we possess. It is the only wisdom that we possess. I know we've got our degree in this and our degree in that and our degree in the other, and we've got our resume going and our CV, and you know, we try to look as impressive as we can. And if you're trying to get a job, I would admonish you to look as impressive as you can, and I'll even help you with your resume if you want some help with that, because you should put your best foot forward. But at the end of the day, when we put our heads on the pillow at night, we know that the only wisdom we have is Jesus Christ. The only goodness we have is Jesus Christ. Pastor Tommy prayed it beautifully earlier in the service. God, if there's a shred of goodness in us, it's You. I think he's right. This is the only wisdom that we possess. Look at verse 26. Look at verse 27. God chose foolish things. God sometimes raises up fishermen to be His ambassadors. Where'd they get their PhD? They didn't. But they knew this news. They knew this word. Could we be energized again by the good news? And who were we? Who were we before Christ? Maybe somebody in here was born with a silver spoon. Maybe somebody in here had a lot of advantages. I'd say for many of us, we could recall blessing upon blessing in terms of our childhood and in terms of our benefits. But who were we really spiritually? We were lost. Do we believe the Bible? We were dead. That's strong language, isn't it? Dead in transgressions and sins. That's who we were. Not many of you were wise. Remember, Paul says, being the pastor here, being the shepherd, you weren't so powerful. You weren't of noble birth. Not many of you, at least. And you know what? It's not about you, and it never was about you, and it's not about me, and it never was about me, and it wasn't about Abraham because he was flawed, and it wasn't about Jacob because he was a cheater, and it wasn't about Joseph because he wound up in jail, and it wasn't about Moses because he stuttered and couldn't speak, and David committed adultery, but it is about Jesus and always has been. That's his point. It has never been about you. There have been messengers who have been raised up, and then they're off the stage. But there's one who directs the play, right? The Lord God. We come onto the stage, we do our little thing, and we're off the stage and somebody else is on the stage. It humbles us to think about life like that, doesn't it? I don't want to think about my life like that. Well, we have to. Because that's the truth. One day it'll be, Pastor Charles, who? Who was he? As it should be. But may it never be Jesus who? Right, church? As long as there's a church. May it never be what's so special about Jesus, because we're so sure that God triumphs in and through human weakness, and that Jesus is example A of God's saving, magnificent, marvelous, amazing work of grace. All those men I mentioned earlier were men, and they played a role and they served a purpose, but they were men. And God had a bigger plan. And His bigger plan is to choose to use what looks like foolishness and weakness and shame and folly, or whatever the world wants to say is wrong with the message. Or they'll say, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what we need to say when they say you're all a bunch of hypocrites? Yes, I'm glad you know us. I'm glad you know us. But we've met one who isn't, and His name is Jesus. Don't run from that label. Embrace it, right? Because we are hypocrites. We don't want to major on that. We want to be released from that. We want to be set free from that. We want to do better than that. But aren't we hypocrites? We don't always live what we say we believe, and they know that. So we can come clean about that one too and introduce them to the one who will never let them down. Right? I know one who will never tell you one thing and do another. His name is Jesus. Secondly, it's God's strength magnified through our weakness. That's what the gospel is. Look at verse 27, 28, 29. The weak shame the strong. The weak shame the strong, because it's God's strength through human weakness. It is God's strength magnified through our weakness. This is a sense in which weakness is encouraged, because it's weakness in human strength replaced by strength in divine strength, right? The low and the despised, a nothing who would hang on a vile cross. He is our Lord and our Savior and our King. And His example is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted Him. Are we willing to be humbled? Are we willing to follow Jesus wherever He may go? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to lay down our agenda? Are we willing to lay down our pedigree? Are we willing to lay down our resume? Are we willing to lay down our sophistication? Are we willing to lay down all those things for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to look like the fool at the dinner table at the dinner party and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are we willing to be weak in human strength so that God may be strong in us? Because we don't boast in us, right? We don't brag in us. We don't brag about us. If we brag at all, we brag about Jesus and how good He is and how marvelous and full of grace our Savior is. Thirdly, it is our sole accolade. The Corinthians have learned to brag because they got a lot going on. Now, I don't know if they made the top five smart cities like Paducah, but they got a lot going on. You know, there's Rome and London and Paris and Paducah. You read the article, right? I mean, we got a lot to brag about around here, but we better be bragging about Jesus, right? The Corinthians have a lot going on. Paul says, you know what, guys? Everything good about you is God. Doesn't matter where you live, no matter how much money you have, how much education or training or sophistication or cultural savvy. No, what matters is Jesus. And the only good in you, Corinthians, and I love you enough to tell you the truth, is Christ. He's our sole accolade. Because of Him, you're in Christ. Look at verse 30. That's your real value. That's your true value. There's your wisdom for God. Look what else He is. There's your righteousness. There's your goodness. Oh, I forgot. I thought it was me. I had a really good Saturday yesterday, right? Good prayer time, good devotional, blah, 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 blah. Where is my goodness? In Jesus and nowhere else, right? By the way, I made all that other stuff up just to impress you. But you know what I mean? It isn't me. It isn't you. It isn't us. It's Him. Where is our sanctification? I actually won in that battle that I was trying to win in my mind. But I, if I'm in Christ and if I understand this passage, will say, God, You delivered me. You came through for me. You strengthened me. I didn't strengthen me. I heard of a pastor who would hear all the thank yous for his preaching. And he was a good preacher. And when everybody was gone, he would come into the sanctuary and he would kneel at the front of the church and he would say, God, I'm giving to You every single compliment I got today because they're really Yours. And that's how Jesus would have us live. And He's our redemption. He's the price paid to free us from slavery. My estimation of my self-worth, some days it's good, some days it's bad, some days it's in the middle, some days I'm about a 3.4. How about you? But let me tell you something, I'm a 10 in Jesus, and so are you. Do you believe that? I'm a 10 in Jesus Christ, and so are you. But that's out of 10, by the way, let me make that clear. In Jesus Christ, is our perfection, our everything. So therefore, if you're going to brag, dear church, I love Paul says, brag in Jesus and stop bragging in you.